We turn now in the Word of God, the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, we begin to read at verse number 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before them. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Most people find forgiving difficult. There's an element in most of us that wants to get even with those who've hurt us, or at the very least to see strict justice done. Simply to forgive and put an offence behind us hardly seems adequate. Isn't there a tendency to keep the offender on probation, not fully restoring the relationship? Let's see how they work out. Let's see if they really mean their repentance. And Jesus' disciples struggled with that issue. In so many ways, they're no different from us. And we see that in Matthew 18. Jesus teaches very directly from verse 15 about dealing with offences between Christians, serious matters between them, if your brother sins against you, verse 15. And Jesus sets out how his disciples are to deal with matters like that. But then Peter comes, and clearly Peter's been turning this over in his mind, and he's struggling with it. He's the sort of questions that maybe we find rising up in our minds on these matters. Peter comes to Jesus in verse 21 and says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Peter knows very well, of course, that brothers can sin repeatedly. Sometimes their temperament, their personality, all sorts of things can cause problems. And Peter's thinking, well, look, you know, I forgive him and perhaps he offends me again. And I forgive him. But how long is that to go on? That doesn't really, to Peter, seem reasonable. You know, do I keep on forgiving? And he asks, well, Lord, up to seven times. And probably Peter thinks that's pretty generous. If you forgive him seven times, you would have done really quite well. Lord, is that enough? And perhaps Peter's unspoken question is, well, surely, Lord, it must be enough. You can't expect more than that. And yet Jesus' answer doesn't give Peter a number. We look at it, Jesus says 77 times, but Jesus is not saying you count up 77 and on the 78th time you really let him have it because he's run out of chances. What Jesus is doing in his reply to Peter is disposing of the idea of calculating a limit on forgiveness and grace. And that leads into a parable that we want to look at today about the kingdom of God and how things work in the kingdom of God. We're looking at Matthew 18 from verse 23 to 35. The unmerciful servant. And here are lessons Jesus is teaching us that we may find hard to take in, hard to practice. And yet the Lord says that the kingdom of heaven is like this. And so we need to give attention to what the Lord has to say about his kingdom. The unmerciful servant. The first issue, and the one that stands in the forefront of the parable, is that of receiving forgiveness. Receiving forgiveness. The parable is portraying the work of God's kingdom, of God's saving reign in the world. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. It's not so much a place or even a group of people. It is God working in grace to save sinners. That's the kingdom of God. And the whole account here is portraying spiritual realities. And as often in Jesus' parables, there are elements of deliberate exaggeration. Jesus is not saying that literally in an earthly kingdom, this is what would happen. But in the spiritual kingdom of God, it certainly is. The scene is the court of some eastern monarch. A king who wanted to settle accounts, we're told. The servants are lined up. Now, these are not slaves. They're not humble servants. As you read the parable, it becomes evident that these are royal officials. They may well be governors of provinces within the kingdom, men with tremendous responsibility, and probably responsibility particularly for collecting taxes from different parts of the kingdom. So here are, as it were, the rulers in the next level of government below the king himself, rulers of provinces. And they come and they have to give account for how they've been exercising their authority and how they have been gathering in the taxes for the king. But here is one who, it's immediately obvious, is in a terrible predicament. He owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, without even knowing what a talent is, it's fairly obvious this is a large sum of money. In fact, it's actually a vast sum of money. It's in the millions, it's in the billions in our modern terms. For example, in New Testament times, the entire region of Judea and Samaria raised about 600 talents of tax. And here's a man who owes 10,000 talents. Here is maladministration, dishonesty. On a vast scale. And he's no hope of paying back. And he falls down, he says to the king, be patient, I'll pay everything back. He has not the remotest chance of paying it back. He couldn't even pay back a fraction of it. It's ludicrous. The hole he is in is so deep he can't even begin to climb out. Much less ever succeed. And everything he has is forfeit. In the pattern of the ancient world, of course, for the debtor, if the debt was sufficiently large, he would be sold into slavery. His family could be sold. Here, everything he has is liable to be sold, and that'll be nothing but a drop in the ocean of what he owes the king. And his only option, really, is to beg the king for mercy. Be patient. He simply falls down and begs. There's nothing else he can do. And the offer to pay back really is meaningless. And the king knows it. And the servant knows it. There's no possibility of paying back. The only solution to this terrible situation is an action by the king. He is the only one who can deal with the servant's terrible position. Servant can't. He is helpless. If the king won't do something, then he's lost. Verse 27, amazingly. And this is where we see something that might never happen in the world. There's a picture of what happens in the kingdom of God. The king took pity on him. He's deeply moved with compassion for this servant who is in such a terrible position. And he deals comprehensively with the servant's plight. Do you see that? He doesn't even say, well, okay, we'll have a staged payment of what proportion of the debt, penny in the pound or whatever, or we'll forgive half of your debt. No. Cancel the debt and let him go. Now, what earthly king would ever do that? We could not possibly imagine. And this is not what earthly rulers do. It's an amazing action. And it's a picture of God. Very clearly in the parable, there's no doubt about it, the king represents God. Now, what is in view is not the final judgment. There are parables that deal with that, when God's servants will come and give account for how they've used his gifts and opportunities. But that's not what's in view here. The occasion, rather, that's depicted in Jesus' parable is when God enlightens the conscience of a sinner by the working of the Holy Spirit. What we might describe simply as conversion. When a sinner's eyes are opened to his plight, to realize how awful his situation is before the king. And in that sense, it's a settling of accounts. Sinners go on, apart from God's grace, they go on in their sin, they go on complacently. But if God acts by his Spirit and opens the sinner's eyes and he understands how dreadful his position is, here's a picture of it. You stand before the King of Kings and you suddenly realize your sins are a vast debt that you cannot even begin to pay. And before the King of Kings, you are utterly helpless. And that may come in a sinner's experience in different ways. It may be through reading the Bible. It may be through the witness of someone speaking to them, giving them the gospel. It might be reading a tract. There are so many ways in which God acts to awaken sinners. But the Spirit brings home God's demands, God's righteous demands, and suddenly the sinner realizes his true condition. Perhaps you can remember in your own life a time when that happened. Maybe that's how the Lord brought you to salvation, and you remember it vividly. Maybe for you there wasn't one specific moment, but God still worked in your heart and made you realize you need Jesus, you need salvation, and that's what's depicted here. When you realize before God, the Holy King and Judge, that you are a sinner and you cannot begin to accomplish salvation. Because our situation as sinners is one of overwhelming debt. And often in the Bible, sin's thought of as being like a debt. The Lord's Prayer, back in chapter 6, Matthew's Gospel, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts." It's not referring to money we owe, it's referring to our sins as debts owed to the King, to the Lord. And there are no exceptions. We know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 6. But what is so awful is we can't change ourselves. We're confronted by a debt of sin that is utterly overwhelming, that is vast. If you were to act righteously from today on, you couldn't pay off one penny of that debt. And so God, through Jeremiah 13, asks, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. It's impossible. We can't change ourselves. We cannot pay off the debt of our sin. Today's good works don't atone for yesterday's sins. That's the fallacy of people who think they can earn salvation. Today's good works don't begin to pay for yesterday's sins. You owe God today's good works anyway. And you're not paying off your debt. What we are earning, as Romans 6:23 tells us, is death. It's death that's the wages of sin. That's the reality that confronts us. It was a terrible situation for this servant before the king to realize 10,000 talents, I'm helpless. It's far worse for a sinner to realize before a holy God, I'm dead in transgressions and sins, and I can do nothing about it. And with no hope of paying the debt, our only option is to cry to God for mercy. To cry like the tax collector in the parable we've looked at previously, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all we can do. Promises to pay, promises to do better are useless, they're empty. It's God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's all we can offer. But if that's genuine, if that's real repentance, then that is the path to forgiveness and salvation. We've got to face up to what we are. We've got to recognize we're sinners. Until a sinner recognizes his own true condition, there is no hope. Because he goes on thinking he's not too bad. He goes on thinking he's all right. And he never cries for salvation. God be merciful to me, the sinner. It all depends on the King. It all depends on God. There is our hope. A God who takes pity on sinners. Sinners like you and me who cry for mercy. And we see what kind of a king he is when we look at Calvary. When we look at the cross. That's the kind of king God is. Because in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see one who loves us and who gave himself for us. That's how Paul describes it in Galatians 2:20. A king who is loving, a king who is compassionate, a king who is gracious. A king who has provided forgiveness for sins in the person of his own son. Could you believe it? You couldn't make it up. A king who's provided salvation for sinners in the person of his own son, crucified and risen. Salvation is all from God, from start to finish. It is all the work of God. Even our repentance, even our crying out to God, have mercy on me, is the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. There is never one drop of credit to us if we are saved. There's never anything for which we can pat ourselves on the back and say, I contributed that to salvation. There's nothing. It's all of God. It's all of grace. We are servants, utterly dependent on the mercy of the King. But the good news is he is a merciful and a gracious King. And the result of crying out to the Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, is full forgiveness. The debt is cleared, forgotten, the payment is made at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. The King forgives. The debt's cleared, it will never be charged against us again. Do we grasp that? Do we often think, well, God forgave the sin, but somehow it's still lurking there, and somehow it might come out of the woodwork someday in the future? No, it won't. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They are gone, utterly removed. For the image so powerful in Micah 7:19, you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. They're gone forever. They're not down there waiting to be dredged up someday. The devil will tell you they are. The devil's a great dredger up. But God puts them there and leaves them there. The debt is cleared. Gone forever. That's the heart of the gospel. We need to get a grasp of that truth, that God's forgiveness is complete. The debt is forgiven. He doesn't put us on probation. He doesn't say to us, well, all right, let's see how you do for the next 20 or 30 years. Maybe I will forgive you. The King forgives the debt. It is completely cleared. We are really forgiven. And that is how God in grace deals with us. That's what we receive when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is full and complete and perfect. Forgiveness. Receiving forgiveness. But of course, that's only part of the parable. Have you received forgiveness? Have you trusted in the Lord and cried for mercy? Is your debt forgiven? If it isn't, don't wait another day to seek salvation. Don't wait. You might not have another day. Receive forgiveness from the Lord. But then Jesus goes on in the parable to speak of granting forgiveness. Granting forgiveness. And what a stark contrast between the conduct of the king and that of the servant who had been forgiven his debt. Look at him in verse 28. Straight out, finds another servant who owes him 1/6,000th of the debt he owed the king. Trivial amount. And he demands payment. And it's payment with menaces. He grabbed him, began to choke him. There's no pity. There's no mercy. It's not even saying, well, look, you owe me the debt that's going to have to be paid sometime. How can we do this? No. Verse 29, the other servant offers to pay. But in this case, it's not a ridiculous offer. It may very well be, given time, he could pay off this size of a debt. First servant had no hope. The second servant probably does. But no, no. He refuses. No patience, no pity. Now, the debt is too small for the second servant to be sold, but he has him thrown into prison. And he can languish there till the family raise the money somehow or other. Fortunately, the other servants see what's happening. They're greatly distressed and they report it to the king. Look, Lord, look what this man, you forgave so much, look what he is doing. Look how he is carrying on. The king's merciful attitude to his servant should have been an example. It should have been a stimulus. He should have said, look what I was forgiven freely. And here's this chap owes me a fairly small amount. I should be merciful in this matter. And the king confronts the first servant once more. I cancelled all that debt of yours. And he drives the lesson home. Shouldn't you have had mercy just as I had? Shouldn't you have had mercy? The obligation rested on the forgiven servant. He should have been forgiving towards his fellow servant. The king's question, in a sense, answers itself. Shouldn't you Yes. Yes, he should. The forgiven debtor has an obligation to behave in a gracious and a forgiving way, because he himself has received mercy and forgiveness. And so he ought to be able to turn to others who owe him a small amount and behave in a way that reflects the king. But no. And of course, again, it's not a lesson about politics or about social relationships in the kingdoms of the world. It's the kingdom of God. And it's in the kingdom of God that this is to be applied. And the spiritual application is clear. It is evident in God's eyes, in the king's eyes. Those who've been forgiven the vast debt of their sin against a holy God must be merciful, forgiving people. They must have a merciful, forgiving spirit towards those who are in debt to them, who have sinned against them, who have offended them. In comparison to our guilt before God, the faults of our brothers against us are relatively small. We're not saying that they are not sins, and we're not saying that they don't hurt. But compared to our sin against God, they are relatively small matters. When we understand what God has forgiven us, that should give us a sense of proportion. It should provide a stimulus and an example for our forgiveness. The Church of Jesus Christ should be known before the world as a place of forgiveness and a place of mercy. Somebody has said of the church, rather cynically, it's the only army that shoots its own wounded. Now, that in a sense is unfair, and yet is that sometimes what the world sees? It sees the church as a place of self-righteousness, of unforgiving spirits, of hard judgmental attitudes towards other Christians, never mind the world. I haven't got as far as thinking of the world. We're still in the circle of the church. In the kingdom of God, among those who profess to know the king, there must be a reflection of what the king is like. And here in particular in the parable, a reflection of his grace, of his mercy. An attitude that gives forgiveness to those who repent. Now, of course, there are those who never recognize an offense. There are those who never repent. And so the transaction of forgiveness can't be completed. But what we can have by God's grace is a willingness to forgive that enables us to leave down the offense and not carry it with us, and not holding a grudge that will make us bitter and burden us. The offender may never recognize the offense, and so the transaction of forgiveness can't be completed. But by God's grace, we can be like the king, willing to forgive and laying down the burden as far as we are concerned. Reflecting the king, that is really the issue. Reflecting the king in the kingdom to which we say we belong. And in God's eyes, it is a serious matter. In the parable, of course, you see the king revokes the forgiveness, increases the punishment, throws him into prison to be tortured until the debt is paid. Now, of course, that day will never come. The debt never will be paid. Now, the Lord is not saying that if you don't forgive others, your salvation will be withdrawn from you. Because other parts of Scripture show us very clearly, when God saves us, he never withdraws salvation. He never unforgives us. Praise the Lord, that's true. But it is a picture, and it is a warning. If we have a hard, unforgiving spirit, it puts a question mark beside whether we really have been forgiven by the Lord. Do we understand God's grace? Do we understand his forgiveness of us? We say we're saved. We say we're forgiven. Is that evident in our attitude to those who offend us? Do we show something of the King we say we love and we say we serve in how we treat other Christians? If we don't, if we have the kind of hard spirit of the servant, the unmerciful servant, then it does raise a legitimate question. Have you ever experienced God's forgiveness yourself? Do you know what it is to have your debt of sin cleansed by a gracious King, wiped out by the blood of Jesus? Have you really experienced that? As long as we have a hard, unmerciful spirit, the question mark is there. It's not to say you're not saved, but it raises the question before God. If we have been forgiven, if we are saved by the grace of God, then that should be evident in our grace to others, our willingness to forgive, to reflect what our God is like. The Lord shows us God's heart. If God didn't tell us himself, we would not dare to think he's this kind of God. We would not dare to think he's a God who wipes out sin and forgives debt. But the Bible tells us so. And therefore it's true. If that is your experience, if God has forgiven you, then seek that God will make you a gracious, merciful, forgiving servant who models before the church and before the world what your King is like. Because that is part of our testimony to the world. When the world looks at the church and sees there some of the bitterness and anger and unforgiving spirit, then the world simply says, well, that's your gospel. I don't want it. You can find those attitudes anywhere in the world. Whereas if they see something that's supernatural, a grace and a forgiveness that can only be explained by God's working in our hearts, that may make them think, why are these Christians like that? Others, some will mock and say these Christians are a soft touch. But some may well be led to think, why are they like that? And the answer that you may have opportunity to tell them is because our God is like that. And he forgives sinners freely. We know it's difficult. We know it's hard for us to do that. It needs grace. It needs us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It needs grace and grace and more grace flowing into our hearts, but then flowing out to others. We're to reflect our King. Not like the unmerciful servant who really didn't understand or appreciate what the King had done for him. May God enable us to appreciate the greatness of salvation, the wonder of it, and then in turn to reflect our King in grace and mercy and love to the glory of his name. May we be merciful servants of an infinitely merciful King.